Matthew chapter 9, and we'll start at verse 1. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God, who had given such authority to man. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come to call the righteous. But I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved."
Good afternoon, everybody. My name's Andy. It's great to be here with you again as we continue in Matthew chapter 9 this week. We're going to be thinking about those verses that Joel just read for us. But I want you to imagine that you're walking down the high street. You're walking down the high street, and as you're walking along, you see on the pavement just before you a shiny gold lamp. And you think, "Oh, that's interesting." And you remember the stories you were told as a child. So you think, maybe, just maybe, no one's looking, so I'll just pick up the lamp. And then I'll hide it under my coat, and I'll just give it a bit of a rub. I don't want anyone to see because that'd be a bit embarrassing, but I'll do that. But a genie pops out, much to your amazement. And you're thinking, great, three wishes. I've been lining these up for years. But the genie doesn't ask you for three wishes. Says, "What's your one need? What is your one need?" I wonder what you might say. My guess is that it would depend quite a lot on your circumstances at the time. So if you're broke, you might ask for great wealth. If you're lonely, a partner. If you're hungry, some lunch. If you're sick, some medicine. If you're unemployed, a job. If you're overworked, then perhaps a few more hours in the day. And if your home is chaos, maybe just an hour's peace. See, this afternoon, as we look and listen to Jesus, we will discover what he thinks our greatest need is, but also his wonderful, wonderful promise to meet that need. So do look with me, verse 1, page 973. We'll see that Jesus has come back home. Last week, if you were here, we were on the lake and we were the other side of the lake. Now we're back home with Jesus. No storms this time. The journey went without any sort of incident. But if we saw last week, Jesus was able to demonstrate his authority over the forces of nature, he calms the storm with the word. The forces of evil, he restores those two demon-possessed men. Well, today we see him demonstrate his authority in yet another way. And in verses 1 to 8, we see that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. One more, Peter. There we go. Brilliant. So in verse 2, we read of some people. They brought along a friend of theirs to see Jesus. He's paralyzed, so he can't walk himself, so they bring him along on a mat. Presumably, with the intention of hoping Jesus might heal him. If you've read anything about Jesus in Matthew's gospel so far, you'll know Jesus is pretty good at healing. Gets much better results than the hospital of their day, or indeed the hospitals of our day. So everyone would have seen this happening. Oh, look, here comes someone paralyzed on a mat. We recognize him. Maybe we're going to get to see another healing miracle. That'll give us something to talk about when we get home this evening. And most people will have looked at him and seen, well, what he needs from Jesus more than anything is to be able to walk. Because if the guy was paralyzed, he wouldn't have been able to work. So he would have been poor. There was no social services, no public transport. And he would have been socially outcast as well from his community. What that guy really needs is a new pair of legs. Jesus is the man to do it. So I guess to the original hearers, what Jesus says in verse 2, those words come as a bit of a shock. Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, I think these words of Jesus are a surprise for two reasons, and hopefully the first one's going to come up again. There we go. Jesus offers forgiveness first rather than healing. He offers forgiveness rather than functioning limbs. I'm not sure how much people today think that forgiveness of sins is really our greatest need. We might talk about that within a church setting, but how much people are talking about that outside of here? And some people might recognize the need for it, but maybe that's sort of later. I don't need that right now. I think so often when we think of our needs, it's related to our circumstances. What don't I have that I need now? And so we might understandably look at this man as well and draw the same conclusion. What he needs most is to be able to walk. But Jesus pronounces forgiveness because Jesus knows that forgiveness of sins is his greatest need, as it is ours. Sin are those times when we put ourselves first rather than God. So it's not ultimately the stuff we do or the stuff we don't do that we should, however immoral that may be. Those sinful actions that we commit, they're just symptoms of the real problem, which is our turning away from God, our ignoring God, our living our lives in complete disregard for who God is or what he says. God's our creator, but we ignore him. Now, that being so, why is forgiveness of my sin before God more important than anything else? My children are pretty important to me. Why should forgiveness of sin be my most important need? Well, it's because the real problem with my sin is not just the hurt it causes other people, of course it does, but God's reaction to it. Because ultimately, God gives us what we want. That is to say, if we spend our lives ignoring God, wanting nothing to do with him, then God gives us that for eternity. He cuts us off from him. We will have nothing to do with him forever. It's what the Bible calls hell. It's what Jesus calls hell. And so what we learn from Jesus' conversation with this paralyzed man is that his biggest problem was not he couldn't walk, but he was unforgiven in his sin, which means he wasn't in right relationship with his creator. And that is our biggest problem as well. But if you know anything about Jesus, he's not the guy who just points out problems. He brings the solution. And wonderfully, this is not the end of our encounter, is it? Because Jesus doesn't just highlight the problem, he offers the solution. He offers this man forgiveness. And he does that because the one thing God desires more than anything else is the complete forgiveness and restoration of each person to himself. Obviously, God wants good things for us because he is a loving and good God. But what God must want most for us is the thing that matters most. And what matters most is that we should be reconciled to him. But that can only happen if our sins are forgiven. And what we see here is that Jesus offers that forgiveness. That's the first surprise. But second surprise is just that it's Jesus who offers forgiveness. We can get so used to hearing that these days, can't we? But when Jesus first said it in verse 3, the teachers of the law, the religious guys, the guys who know their Bibles, they say, hang on, Jesus, that sounds a lot like blasphemy. And that's because blasphemy isn't just using God's name as a swear word. It includes claims to act or speak in God's name when we have no right to do so. It's that claim to be God when you're not God. They rightly understand that no one can forgive sins but God alone. And here Jesus is saying that he can. raises the question, are they right? Is Jesus blaspheming? If they are, then it's very serious, because under Jewish law, the punishment is death. Well, if Jesus is not God, then they're absolutely right. But did you notice how Jesus doesn't apologize when they make this accusation? He doesn't suddenly backtrack saying, you misheard me. Let me put it in a different way. Actually, he rebukes them. He says, why are you thinking evil thoughts? Why does he do that? Well, just as it's blasphemy to claim to be God when you're not, so it is evil to not recognize someone is God when they are. So Jesus asks them that question in verse 5, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? It's a dangerous thing, isn't it, to go around claiming to be able to heal, because everyone will soon know whether you can actually do it or not. The results are visible. Blasphemy or not, it's certainly easier, isn't it, to talk about forgiving sins, because no one can prove whether it's happened or not. But because Jesus knows that forgiveness of sins cannot be seen, it's easier for him to say that, but how does he prove it? Well, to make his point, so that they know he has the authority to do this, he gives them a visual aid, and it is the most wonderful visual aid. You'll know sometimes I do visual aids. They're just a bit of cardboard with a painting on. They're rubbish visual aids. This is a fantastic visual aid. Jesus can do that because he's God. I can't do this sort of visual aid. But what he does, he tells the chap who's paralyzed to get up and walk out the room. And simply by his words, the man is miraculously healed. And in doing so, Jesus demonstrates his power, his authority to forgive by the actions he does. We saw last week how Jesus is the God-man who can control the weather. Jesus is the God-man who can restore the broken. Jesus is the God-man who can forgive our sins. So what we have with this paralyzed man, his physical healing, his being able to walk, it's a picture of his spiritual healing, his sins having been forgiven. So do you see what Jesus does? He goes to the root of the problem, which is sin rather than sickness. Sickness, suffering, death, they're serious, they're horrible, they're terrible. But Jesus has come to deal with all those things by dealing with the root of the problem, by securing forgiveness of sins for us. That brings us on to our second point this afternoon. Who has Jesus come for? He has come to call the sin sick. So looking at verses 9 to 13, what we have in verse 9, our next episode, if you like, Jesus goes on from there and he bumps into the guy who's written this account for us, Matthew. And Matthew, we learn, was a tax collector. Now, you may well know that being a tax collector meant several things 2,000 years ago. It meant you were really wealthy because it paid really well. But it also meant you were labelled a cheat and a traitor by your fellow countrymen and women because you were working for the enemy and robbing your own people. And yet Jesus comes up to a tax collector such as Matthew and says, Matthew, come and follow me. And Matthew does. Which makes us think, well, why is Jesus, if he's this good teacher, this good healer, this do-gooder, why is he hanging around with people like Matthew? Not the sort of company he should maybe be keeping. But actually, it's not a one-off for Jesus, because what we read about next is that Matthew's throwing a dinner party, and Jesus is there eating with lots of other people, but the guest list is not philanthropists and Pharisees or chief superintendents and charity workers. It's tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus is there with Matthew and his mates having a barbecue. When some of the Pharisees, they come along with their religious police helmets on and they're investigating and they say, look, why does your teacher Jesus, why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? What kind of example is that to set, hanging out with a bunch of crooks and losers? See, the problem is that Jesus has sat down eating with them. And 2,000 years ago, just like today really, to sit and eat a meal with someone is a sign of friendship with them. So what does Jesus think he's playing at? Befriending these sorts of people. Well, in answer to their question, Jesus takes the opportunity to teach everyone who's listening something very important. And he does that by likening himself to being a doctor. So he asks the question again, who is it who goes to the doctor? Is it someone who is well or someone who is sick? Well, we all know the answer to that question, don't we? We don't make an appointment to see the doctor, wait 2 weeks for that appointment, sit in the waiting room for 30 minutes while people cough and sneeze on us, only to go into the doctor's surgery to say, "Hello, doctor, how are you today? What's wrong with me?" "Well, there's nothing wrong with me. I just thought I'd come and see how you're doing." We don't do that. Sick people go and see the doctor. And Jesus tells us that he is the doctor, and it is for the sick that he has come. But what are they sick with? Well, believe it or not, verse 13 is designed to help us with that. It may not look like it straight away with that quote from the Old Testament. But Jesus says, "Look, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." He's come for those who are sick with sin. He's come to call people, heal people sick with sin. Now, Jesus has already demonstrated his authority to do this. And now we see it's the very reason he came to earth. That's why he came. So Jesus, he didn't come to earth so that he could hang out with righteous-looking people, people who think they're good enough for God. He came for those who are sick with sin, those who know they're not right with God, those who know their greatest need above all others is forgiveness, those who, spiritually speaking, are paralyzed, can do nothing about it themselves, and who accept that the religious equivalent of stopping smoking, eating more salad, and taking some exercise, well, that will never earn me forgiveness with God. The problem is the Pharisees whom Jesus is talking to, they're not willing to admit that because they think they're spiritually healthy. They think they don't need the doctor. And Jesus shouldn't be hanging around with the sort of people who might. But even though from the outside, the Pharisees, they look spiritually healthy, to help them understand the problem, Jesus quotes the Old Testament prophet, Hosea. It's there in verse 13. It's a little bit cheeky, actually. Jesus says, "Look, go and learn what this means." He says to the religious leaders, "Look, will you go and read your Bibles? I desire mercy, not sacrifice." See, back in Hosea, where this is taken from, God is rebuking the religious elite for being more concerned about how religious they look rather than what's going on in their hearts. As long as I look all right to other people, that's all right, rather than what does God think about me? So they made all the right noises, they did all the right religious stuff, but of course they've completely missed the point. God's much more interested in sorting out our relationship with him, not how religious we might look to others. So I've got a little diagram to help us. The Pharisees thought that the world could be divided up into two groups of people. So they thought they were the good people. They were the people who were in right relationship with God. So you'd look at them, you'd see they were morally upright, religious rule keepers. They were righteous, spiritually healthy. And then there were the bad people, the sort of people Jesus is spending his time with. Morally dubious, breaking religious rules. They were the sinners. They were the spiritually sick. So the Pharisees look on the world and see there's two groups of people. They knew which half they were in and they knew which half others were in. But Jesus looks at the world from a completely different viewpoint. There it is, okay? Jesus says, look, there are sinners who know they need the doctor, and there are sinners who think they don't. There are sinners who come to Jesus asking for mercy and forgiveness, and there are sinners who don't do that because they think they're okay on their own. There are people who are sick with sin who seek out the doctor, and people who are sick with sin who think they don't need the doctor when they do. In other words, no one is healthy when it comes to the stethoscope of Jesus Christ. We are all sinners. The question is, will we accept the diagnosis and will we come to the doctor to receive forgiveness? If you've yet to experience Jesus' forgiveness for yourself, then do see that it's as real as a paralyzed man standing up and walking out the room before us this afternoon. Forgiveness is available and it can be received today. And there are many in this room who will be able to tell you personally just how wonderful that is. There's a warning here that we don't make the mistake, like the Pharisees, of thinking we're too good, that we're not like those other people. We wouldn't hang out with people like that because we're better than them. Very easy to do that, isn't it? It's always easy to find someone to compare yourself to so you make yourself look better. Don't make the mistake of thinking we're too good and we don't need forgiveness. But also, on the other hand, don't make the mistake of thinking you're too bad and God couldn't possibly forgive or accept you. It's because we're bad that Jesus came. He came for the sick, not the well. And sick people don't get better before they see the doctor. That's why they go and see him. Christianity is never about cleaning up your life before you come to God. It's been said many times, hasn't it? The church is not a hotel for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. And what we see wonderfully here is that the Lord Jesus is both willing and able to deal with spiritually sick people like you and me. Jesus didn't come to call the sorted and the perfectly pure. He came to call the sick, those who sin. And all we need to do is come to him. No one ever gets better by staying in the doctor's waiting room. And if you already know this forgiveness for yourself, I hope you're really thankful for it each and every day. But it does also present something of a challenge to us, doesn't it? See, when we look at someone who we know, who we love, who isn't yet a Christian, what do we see as their greatest need? Do we see them as Jesus sees them? When we bump into other people through day-to-day life, whether they're sick or homeless, unhappy or well, successful or struggling, what do we see as their greatest need? And do we not just see the problem, but offer them the solution? Tell them the good news about Jesus. This is why he came, to forgive the sinner. Well, just finally, as we draw to a close, thirdly, Jesus' faithfulness brings great joy. Verses 14 to 17. These verses, on first glance, they look like they're a lot to do with fasting, but I don't think they are. Jesus has already taught us about fasting in his Sermon on the Mount back in chapter 6. You can go back and read it later. Really, this is more about who Jesus is. This is about his identity. So what we have in verse 14 is John's disciples. That's the disciples of John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. They come to Jesus and they say, look, shouldn't you all be fasting? Now, fasting is a sign of mourning. And John's disciples, along with the Pharisees, they also believed that when you fasted, it would help speed the arrival of God's promised king. That the more you fast, the more likely the Christ was to come sooner. The more you fast, the more likely the Messiah was to come. And Jesus replies, no, it's not a time for fasting. It's a time for feasting, for celebrating. In other words, Jesus says, look, his followers are right to feast now, not fast, because they understand something of who Jesus is, that John's disciples and the Pharisees do not. That Jesus is the promised Christ, that he is the promised Messiah, that they're not fasting while they wait, they should be feasting because he's right there before them. And Jesus has just given us wonderful examples of why he is the Christ. He's the Christ who offers forgiveness. He's the Christ who offers restoration. He's the Christ who has a power beyond anything we've ever seen in any human before. Jesus is the one who can forgive sins. So it's a time for celebration. And Jesus uses a picture here that I guess may surprise us, but he describes himself as the bridegroom. Now, we'll all know that weddings are a time of celebration, a time for feasting, not for fasting. But Jesus isn't just speaking of himself as the bridegroom because it's a useful metaphor. It is much more than that in the Bible, because it's how God spoke of himself in the Old Testament to describe his relationship to his people and his faithfulness to his people, even when they were unfaithful to him. Now, there's lots of different examples of that in the Bible. Isaiah's great. So is the prophet Hosea, who we were thinking about earlier. If you've read that book, you'll know that the whole thing is picturing God as the faithful husband and Israel, God's people, as the unfaithful wife. And what comes out of it again and again and again is that despite Israel's unfaithfulness, God remains faithful. See, the reminder that God is the bridegroom is a reminder that God is always faithful to his people. And so Jesus wants his hearers to understand that something new has happened and it changes everything. Now's not a time for fasting, but feasting, because the bridegroom, the Christ, has now come. I think that's the primary thing behind those two illustrations in verses 16 and 17 about Jesus, about who he is and what he does. It doesn't really fit with the old way of thinking. If you think the Christ hasn't yet come, then you'll fast. But when you understand he's here, you will feast. So you can't fit Jesus into the old way of thinking, the old cloth of religious duty and fasting, or the old wineskins of animal sacrifice and temple worship. Jesus doesn't fit in those categories. Because he's God's promised Christ, because he's God incarnate, because he's the God-man, and he came to heal the sick. Which is very good news and a cause for rejoicing, because it means that Jesus doesn't just offer us the forgiveness that restores our relationship with God. He does do that, but because he's the bridegroom who remains steadfastly loving and faithful always. So Jesus, when he offers forgiveness, it's not like it's a one-time thing, and if you stuff up, I'm sorry, but that's the end of it. The forgiveness he offers is the faithful forgiveness that is always available to us, which means it's always a cause for joy. Because Christian joy, it's not that fake smile that we can wear that pretends everything's okay. That's not Christian joy. We know that Christians are not spared experiences that are painful. But there is still a deep-seated joy that Jesus brings when we know that we are forgiven once and for always, and therefore certain that we'll make the new creation. So to conclude, in verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the doctor who takes sin-sick people just as I find them and offer healing." But then in verse 15, it's as though Jesus says, "I am God, the perfect, faithful husband who will stick with the people I call, even though they will fail me again and again this side of heaven." So if we're a Christian, should we take sin seriously? Yes, of course we should. It was so serious a problem that Jesus died in order to earn our forgiveness. We should mourn our sin. We should fight our sin. It's a serious thing, but it's not the biggest reality in our lives. Because although sin may spoil our relationship, it cannot split it. Because Jesus isn't just the great physician, he's the great bridegroom and husband and is always faithful, which means it's always a cause for great joy to be one of his people. If you've been a Christian for any time at all, you'll know the reality that at times you are unfaithful to God. Those symptoms of sin in our hearts, they're still evident. And we find ourselves sometimes asking, will Jesus forgive me again? I know he was the doctor, he's the great physician who offers me forgiveness of sins, but that was 24 years ago when I first put my trust in him, and I've blown it so many times. Will he really forgive me again? And the answer is yes every time, because he's the faithful bridegroom who always forgives his people. So although sin may spoil our relationship, it will never split it. Because Jesus went to the cross to pay for our sins so that our forgiveness is there again and again and again. And so at no point will Jesus turn us away and say, look, enough is enough. I cannot take this any longer. Our forgiveness is full, it is certain, it is assured because of who Jesus is, because he's the faithful bridegroom and he will never turn his back on his bride. That means he's committed to us. And having died to save us, he will forgive and forgive and forgive, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. Not until we die, but until we meet him. Until we take our place at the heavenly wedding banquet. And that will be some feast indeed. Let's have a moment's quiet and then I'll close in prayer. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that as awesome and powerful and authoritative as he was, so was he loving and compassionate and gracious and merciful and caring, that he would come to call sin-sick people like us. Thank you that he demonstrates his authority to forgive. Thank you that he pays the penalty so that we might be forgiven. And thank you that we cannot just be assured of his forgiveness, but also his faithfulness. And we pray that in the week ahead, you would help us by your Spirit to be faithful to him. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.